When the church ceases to lift Christ to the height where all people can see him, it becomes useless and a fraud. The church in every age has needed to hear such words. This was no less true 2,000 years ago than it is today. Even the church of the first century struggled with this truth. The passage we're going to begin looking at this morning is directed towards one such church. This was a church with much experience of God. Though we don't know its exact location, we know that the people in this church had much experience of God. They had some background in the Jewish faith. These Christians had known the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before they were introduced to Jesus Christ. And now it is clear this church was struggling. This church had suffered for Christ's sake. The world of the first century church was much less tolerant of Christians than North America is today. And yet now this church is struggling. These believers are losing their grip on the truth. They're being tempted to shrink back from their Christian commitments, even to let go of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In a word, they're being tempted to fall away. We can relate to this. We hear this in our own day, prominent individuals or people even we know who are at this point, and we might think that this is a unique thing to our age. And yet we see from the earliest days the church struggling with the same issue. It's to a church such as this that the letter we know as Hebrews was written. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's a perennial debate, and the author never gives his name. We don't know for sure. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this author took up pen and ink, likely sometime in the 60s AD, and penned what he describes as a brief letter. He says, I've written to you, but briefly. It's 13 chapters long, but for him it's brief. And he's going to call it a word of exhortation. And a word of exhortation refers elsewhere in Scripture to what we might call a sermon, a message. For this reason, many regard the book of Hebrews as one of the earliest Christian sermons we have in existence. As a sermon should be, this message is solidly rooted, on the one hand, in Scripture. The author is again and again going to point his hearers back to the Old Testament, to the Word of God. And yet throughout his exegesis or explanation of these Old Testament passages, he's going to again and again exhort his audience. He's going to apply the truth to their hearts and lives. Do this, don't do this, because of what God has said. And what rises to the surface in the exhortations of the book of Hebrews and of the preacher of Hebrews, one of the themes he will return to again and again as he seeks to motivate his listeners in light of what God has said, is the admonition for them to not let go, but to hold fast and to endure in their faith, because they're being tempted to fall away. So we're going to listen in on somebody else's sermon this morning. Begin listening. Lord willing, we'll spend more time in this passage in this book in the days to come. We're going to see how this first century preacher addresses the need in the church of his day. And I think we'll see it's a relevant message for the church of our own day as well. Before we get into the text, let's just come before God once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that yours is a living word that is no less relevant to us on this morning here in Vita in 2019 than it was to the original hearers of it some 2,000 years ago. Thank you for speaking to us, God. God, how we need you to speak your words of life to us. And so I pray that you would give each one here this morning words to hear what you have said. And we thank you for what you will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. It's near the end of the New Testament. We're going to jump right in this morning because the preacher jumps right in. There's no formal introduction here, not like the letters of Paul where we have this lengthy introduction of who's writing and who he's writing to. The preacher gets right to the point at the beginning of his sermon. And this is what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far. What is the preacher saying? How does he choose to begin his message to his first century congregation? He says, God spoke to his people long ago. God spoke to the fathers of the nation of Israel. Many of his hearers are from that nation of Israel. Many of his hearers are Hebrews or converts to Judaism in the past. And now I've come to Christianity. God spoke to his people long ago, to the fathers of the nation of Israel. He spoke to them in many portions, or at many times, and in many ways. He spoke to them through the prophets. God spoke to his people through Moses in the giving of the law. God spoke in the words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. God spoke through the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, even through the prophet of Jonah, whose story we recently considered together. God spoke through these prophets. In many portions and in many ways, long ago, God spoke to you. He spoke to the fathers of the people of Israel. Verse 2, but in these last days, he spoke to us in a son. God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in the past, long ago. He is a speaking God. But now in these last days, God has not merely spoken to his people in a prophet, in a mere messenger like the prophets of old. Now, in these last days, God has spoken not in a prophet, but in a son. Recall the parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21. He told the story of a master of a house. In Matthew 21, verse 23, we read of this parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent what? He sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. The author is saying, in the past, the author of Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. He sent his servants in many portions, in many ways, to gather the fruits of his harvest. But in these last days, he has sent something more. He has spoken in a son. The point clearly is that a prophet is inferior to a son. The preacher of Hebrews is not saying that what God spoke in the past was incorrect or unimportant or that it may now be disregarded. The same God was speaking then as the God who is speaking now. God doesn't change. His word is consistent. His message both long ago and in these last days is in agreement. Yet what is clear is that God has spoken in a greater, in a better way now than he did in the past. God is still speaking, but the message is clearer than ever before because the messenger is not just a prophet, but a son. And God, this preacher goes on to describe the son in this way in verse 2. He says, the son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The son has not been named yet. We know who the son is, who he's talking about. He's talking about Christ. But what is described in these opening verses is the exalted position and the work of the son through whom God has now spoken. He says, this preacher says, God has appointed this son heir of all things. Just as an earthly father will determine in a will, a father and mother will determine which things should be passed on to which child. So the Heavenly Father has determined that his son is to be heir not of some things, but of all things. Of course, he's not saying the father is going to pass away or die, but that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to this son, subject to God the Father. He is the heir of all things. All things belong to him. Furthermore, we see in verse 2 that it was through this son that God made the world. In other words, what the preacher of Hebrews is indicating is that the Son is both the source and purpose, the origin and goal, the beginning and end of all things. As the letter to the Colossians so aptly summarizes it, all things have been created through him and for him. So from the very beginning of this sermon, we are meant to see, to understand, that the sum total of our existence is defined in relation to the Son. We had no origin apart from him, and we have no eternal purpose outside of him. The Son stands with the Father at the bookends of history, at the bookends of our lives, and so like it or not, he is the one with whom we have to do. This is what the author of Hebrews wants to make clear. But there's more. Lest we think this Son is just a mere agent, just a mere second in command to the Father, he goes on in verse 3 to describe the Son. This is one long run-on sentence, if you will, where he just has to get out who this Son is. He says in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God. When we look at the physical sun, what do we behold? We behold its radiance. We behold its shining. The author is saying, if we would behold the glory of God, what we will see is the sun radiating God's character, shining his beautiful perfections. Remember the question that Philip ignorantly asked Jesus in John 14. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Remember Jesus' reply? Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You can't look at the radiance of the sun without seeing the Son. The Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of the glory of God. To see him is to see the Father, and he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The language of imprint was used in the ancient world to speak of coins, in which the exact representation of Caesar or whoever, of a person or thing, was impressed in the metal. That example of coins fails to account for all that's going on here. The Son is, of course, more than a lifeless replica of God. But the Son is the exact imprint of the nature, of the being, of the essence, of the reality of God. He is much more than a prophet. Here in these images, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, are bound up the mystery of the Godhead. That the Son is spoken of as distinct from God the Father, and yet he is at the same time the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being. As John writes, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To see him is to see the Father. The preacher wants to make a point here. He wants us to see the exalted nature of the Son through whom God has now spoken. But there's more. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Son is presently upholding or carrying all things. He is sustaining the universe by the word of his power. As again in the letter to the Colossians, it says, in him all things hold together. And it is in this universe-sustaining Son that God has now spoken. So see what the author, the preacher of Hebrews is saying. The Son stands at the dawn of creation as the one through whom God has made all things. He stands at the end of creation as its purpose, as its goal. He is the divinely appointed heir. All things are for him. And even now, in the present, as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being, this Son is presently upholding all things by his word, by the word of his power. In other words, there is simply no place in all of creation that one could go to get away from this Son. He has hemmed us in behind and before and laid his hand upon us. This is the one with whom the heart of faith must grapple. This is the one, stand or fall, with whom we have to do. There is no greater reference point. There is no higher court of appeal. There is no more important issue to intersect our lives than the issue of this Son, who he is and what he has done. And this is the one, the preacher of Hebrews reminds his hearers, this is the one through whom God has now spoken. But there's more. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Not only is the Son the agent of creation, the sustainer of the universe, the heir of all things. Not only is he the very radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, not only is our whole life and purpose bound up in this Son, but he has done something yet more. When my brother-in-law married my sister, he gave her a ring of rosewood, I believe it was, which he himself had made. And how he described it to her was he knew that a wooden ring was more liable to break and wear out than a metal one. And yet his commitment was to be with her to set it right if and when it did break, just as his commitment was to help work out challenges in their relationship when they came to light. Why do I give this illustration? Wonderful as God's creation through the Son was, wonderful as we are, as the crown of his creation and in his creation of us, yet God knew from the very beginning that we would be broken by the fall. And so God knew from the outset that we would need more than a wonderful creator. We would also need a wonderful redeemer, someone to come down and be among us to put the pieces back together when they had broken. And so the next thing the preacher of Hebrews extols here in the Son, here in verse 3, is his redeeming work. He says he made purification for sins. He made purification for sins. So much is bound up in that one simple phrase. In that tiny phrase is bound up the whole purpose of the incarnation, of the Son's coming to earth, the whole work of atonement, the great love of God in sending his Son. We're not going to delve into all of these matters at present. Much of the letter of Hebrews is taken up with explaining this phrase in greater depth and breadth. But quite simply, the Son did what was necessary for the slate to be wiped clean, for the guilt to be removed, for people to be purified, for what was broken to be made whole again. He not only created us, but he redeems his people. He made purification of sins. And having done this, the preacher says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This statement really serves as a climax, as a crescendo in the preacher's description of who the Son is and what he has done. At first glance, it might seem like an anticlimax. We'd like the action of the story, and someone sitting down seems like a kind of a moot point. Yet this is truly the note of triumph, the capstone to what has come before, for two reasons. First, in sitting down, the Son demonstrates that his work of making purification for sins is complete. Remember what Christ uttered on the cross when he said, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished," "It is done." The truth of that victory is demonstrated in that he sits down. I'm sure you can't relate to this, but I'm frustrated when I can't get a job done. I go to the store to get parts for a sink, and I don't have the right parts. And I go back again, and I still don't have the right parts. And I've been three times now, and we'll see if it works out. And the work isn't finished. You've planted your crops. You've harvested some. And you can't rest, though, for the thought of next year. It's not done. We praise God for what he's doing here at Vita Bible Church, yet we know we can't sit around because the work here isn't done. Yet show us a place in this universe where not only a physical work, but the deepest level of spiritual work has been completed, has been accomplished once and for all, where it is done, perfectly done. And that is the place where we must bow our knees and call out, "Holy, holy, holy." The Son sat down because his work of making purification for sins was done. Yet there's another point to his sitting down, which we must not miss, which serves as a crescendo to what has come before. We've seen the Son as the agent of creation, as the appointed heir of all things, as the powerful sustainer of the universe, as the very radiance and imprint of God, and even as the one who has stooped to make purification for sins. And now, the preacher says, having made purification for sins, he sat down, where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. At the right hand of God, the Son is seated. In other words, he has been exalted to his rightful place in glory, seated as a sovereign upon a heavenly throne because of who he is and what he has done. And so it is most fitting at the conclusion of his wondrous work, we should see the Son seated there, exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he's inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Lord willing, we will return to this issue of the Son's relation to the angels next week. But for now, we need to wonder at this exalted view of the Son, which the author of Hebrews has introduced to us. Why does the preacher start this way? Why does he begin his message in this vein? As we have said, the preacher is addressing a Christian community which had some history with the God of Israel. The preacher assumes, as we'll see, that his hearers know and care about such individuals as Moses and Melchizedek and Abraham and Isaac and Abel and Esau. These hearers have some understanding of the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system. About these, the author of Hebrews will have much to say. And yet this Christian community is being tempted to fall away from their Christian faith. I don't have to tell you that we live in a world in which such an exhortation is still relevant. The exhortation to hold on, to endure, is still needed, is still necessary. Whether we look in the broader evangelical community, to prominent figures who have even recently stepped away from the faith, Whether we consider family and friends, we've had conversations who have made similar decisions in the past. Whether we are honest about some of the wrestlings in our own hearts as we consider the difficulty that our faith can sometimes be as we face the allurements of other seemingly easier ways. The message of Hebrews, though spoken nearly two millennia ago, is a message which is current for us today. And what, this is what we must see, what is the divine remedy for our doubts and fears? For our gnawing questions and grappling faith? How does God meet us at our point of need here in the book of Hebrews? What is our need, really? Why does the author of Hebrews begin this sermon as he does? I recently read an article in which the author was responding to, as I mentioned earlier, the recent decisions of some prominent Christian leaders to walk away, to fall away in some way from the Christian faith. And in that article, the author seeks to empathize and to foster an attitude of understanding and prayerfulness for those who struggle in these ways. And yet, in the course of that, he makes what I thought was a very penetrating point. In the article, he looks at some of the reasons these people have given for falling away from the faith, things like pastors who fall, or so-called contradictions in the scriptures, or why a loving God would send people to hell. These are real questions, serious questions, questions we must wrestle with and ask. And yet then he makes, having gone through all these reasons why people give for turning away from the faith, he asks the question very simply, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? In all the reasons people give for leaving the Christian faith, valid as they may seem, could it be that they have taken off their focus off of the heart and essence of the faith, which is Christ himself and what he has done? So look with me once more at what the author of Hebrews, what the preacher of Hebrews has done. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We might read that and think, isn't the author missing the point? What about all these other questions? What about all these other issues that people wrestle with? Couldn't he have, there's so many things he could have talked about. And yet in this introduction, he really sets forth the heart of what he wants to talk about in the remaining 13 chapters of the book. He introduces his sermon with one long, insistent sentence extolling the excellencies of God the Son, the one whom he will later name as Jesus. This is what the preacher feels he can say, he must say, to these beleaguered Christians struggling in their faith. This is the one reality, more than any other, which the divinely inspired author knows his hearers cannot do without. He could have talked about any number of things, but he chose to talk about Jesus. And as we said, this isn't coincidence, because the rest of the chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter and the whole book, he's going to spend a long time talking about Jesus. Throughout, his aim will be to expound, to explain, to extrapolate, to extol, to exalt the person and work of this Son in all of his wonderful beauty and sufficiency and majesty. And so he begins here. And he leaves no doubt in the hearer's mind that this Son is exalted. That he is the one through whom God created. That he is the heir of all things. That he sustains the universe by the word of his power. That he is the very radiance of the glory of God. That he is the exact imprint of God's nature. That he made purification for sins once and for all. That he's a savior who got the job done, and so he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one with whom we have to do. This is the one in whom all the questions are and must be met, the issue upon which all faith must proceed. And so he points us to God, to Jesus, the exalted Son. As we close this morning, Lord willing, we will get to hear much more of the preacher's message in the days to come, a message which conveys deep truths, sober warnings, a message which will sometimes challenge and overwhelm our understanding. But as we close this morning, what we must come away with is the fact that beyond all these things, this message about Jesus puts into our hands the greatest reason for us to rejoice. Whatever the struggle or trial may be, The book of Hebrews shows forth for us a sovereign seated upon a throne who has not only been on the throne, but who has come down and made purification of sins. Who has not only made us and sustained us, but who has paid the price for our purity and who now reigns in glory at the Father's right hand. If that isn't a reason to rejoice, I don't know what is. And so in the book of Hebrews, the beleaguered people of God are taught in whatever circumstance to say continually, Alleluia, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hebrews opens our lips to praise that Son. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for what you have done for us. And we confess, I confess, Father, my own weakness, my own need, great, great need of you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done from eternity past and what he will do for all time. Help us to see him. And thank you for what you will do in our lives as we look to him. We give you the praise, God. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Be exalted in our lives, we pray. Thank you for what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.